Good evening. It seems a bit excessive for what is essentially a home group, but it is lovely to be here with you all tonight. Thank you very much for coming out. We are continuing in the series through the book of Joshua, last one tonight. Anybody made it to every single session of Joshua? Look at that. Thank you. No promises. So tonight is the last one as we go through the book of Joshua. We have communion tonight. It's with gluten-free bread and non-alcoholic wine. So no physical impediments to anybody coming to receive communion. Just two brief notices. Just to remind everyone that last Sunday was a missionary gift day. If you still feel prompted to give, then you will find all the details on the notice sheet. So please do follow up with that. And as Nathan mentioned this morning, Open Doors and the Persecuted Church around the world, there are still a couple of these helpful tools to help us pray for the persecuted church around the world out on the concourse there. So if you would like one of those for your family, please do grab one. There are only two out there, so you may have to arm wrestle with people to get the one if you would like it. Great. Let's just take a moment just to still our own hearts as we come before the Lord and ready ourselves for this act of worship. I'll say a short prayer. Father God, what a pleasure and privilege it is to know that you invite us into your presence. Father God, I pray that the distractions of this day and the issues of the week ahead, please would you help us put them down. Please would you help us not to be distracted as we come before you with our hearts held out to you. Would you please minister to us? By your Spirit, would you remind us afresh of your love for us, your amazing grace? And would you please incline your ear toward your people, that you may hear our cries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what sort of a week you've had or you're going to have, the details of the trials that you face or the joys that you look forward to. And at times it can seem like the challenges that we have are super huge. The joys that we're looking forward to are all-consuming. But it's good, isn't it, just to remember that the God that we worship is vast, is beyond our understanding. And that is a great comfort to us wherever we find ourselves. This is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But as we look back over the week that we've journeyed through, maybe even just the last hour of our day today, perhaps we haven't beheld him in our hearts. There have been other things that have been vying for that place where the King of the universe rightly sits. where we've adored things of the world rather than the one who holds out the world for us. Where we've not seen him as our king, but our servant. Where the things of the world, the joys and the toys, seem more important than the one that we've been invited to come and adore. So we come now to our Father in heaven, and we come to seek his forgiveness. As the writer in Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And so look to Jesus in penitence and faith. So let's just take a few minutes, a few moments, just to bring to mind the times where we've lived for ourselves and not for him. And I'll say a prayer of confession. God of mercy, we acknowledge that we are all sinners. We turn from the wrong that we have thought and said and done, and are mindful of all that we have failed to do. For the sake of Jesus who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and help us to live each day in the light of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So might we know that the Father forgives us by the death of his Son, and strengthen us to live in the power of the Spirit all our days. Amen. Sarah, would you like to come up and bring us our reading?
So, Joshua chapter 10, so beginning at verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmut, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until the evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho.
That's great, Sarah. Thank you very much for reading for us. Let me just pray before I start. Father God, please would you help me speak clearly this evening. Thank you so much for this piece of scripture. I pray that as we ponder it this evening, please would you speak to us. Would you quicken our minds? Would you soften our hearts? Would you make us attentive to your still small voice? Speak to us by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do keep your Bibles open. It'd be a really great help to me if you're able to follow along as we go. As we've been saying all the way through this series, the reason we came to the book of Joshua was because it is just such an encouraging book. It really spells out for us the faithfulness of the God that we worship. And I pray that it's been a great encouragement to you as well over the months that we've been in this book. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the battles that the people of Israel have fought against the kings in the south of Canaan. We didn't read the rest of chapter 10 today, but if you've got your Bibles open, please do look down with me from verse 29 towards the end, and we'll see the listing of the victories that the armies of Israel have. So there in verses 29 through 30, the Lord gives Libna into Joshua's hands. And then down in verse 32, the Lord gives Lachish into Israel's hands. Then verse 34, we see that Eglon is taken. In verse 36, we see Hebron's taken. And verse 38, Debir is taken. And then we get to the end of chapter 10 and verses 40 to 42. We read, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Now, the chronicler gives us a lot of detail, doesn't he, about the battle with the five Amorite kings in the first half of chapter 10 that Sarah read to us. And then it seems like you get to verse 29 and it's as if the tape's on fast forward, isn't it? Just kind of zooms through the remaining battles. And the battles we read through this super fast forward isn't that they were close-run things, but the people were emphatically victorious at every stage in all of the lands to the south that were conquered. And just to make sure that we're not thinking, Joshua, what a great guy, and the armies, weren't they strong in themselves? The chronicler tells us there in verse 42 that all the kings of the lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord God, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The battle was the Lord's. He won it. He delivered the land. Now, I wonder, as we've read through chapter 10 and then we looked at the back end of chapter 10, and maybe as you've been pondering this reading in the week leading up to tonight, what came to mind? What did you think of? Where was your heart led to? I wonder, did any of you think, Melchizedek? No. Okay. Now, there's a lot of stuff in chapter 10 that we could profitably spend our time doing. But what I want to do is I want to ask the question, why? Why does the writer here keep telling us about the five kings? And what can we see as we look into that? And I think as we ponder that, I hope that we'll see it's a great encouragement to our hearts and it will ready us to receive communion later in the service. So our journey tonight is from Joshua to Melchizedek and then from Melchizedek to the Lord Jesus. Okay? And tonight's application is really simple. Okay, tonight's application is just one thing. Prayer. Prayer. Last week's application was big prayers, and this week it's the breadth of our prayer that's rooted in the faithfulness of God. Joshua, Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus, come with me. So, only one point, but the sharp readers will notice it has three sub-points. One point, five kings, the defeat, the echo, and the hope. Now, after I speak tonight, there's going to be time for us to reflect individually and collectively as well on the faithfulness of God and what that means in our own lives and what it's meant in our lives collectively. So areas where we can both rejoice and where we're struggling. And my prayer is that as we journey through and we look at these three things, that our hearts will be warmed, that we will delight as we come to receive communion tonight. So, five kings, defeat, echo, and hope. Now, we saw last week, didn't we, as we looked at the opening part of chapter 10, that all of the armies of Israel responded to the call for help from the Gibeonites. Yep, those people that had tricked the people of Israel into making an alliance with them. There was a battle that the Lord won for Israel. But Joshua and the army called for the day to be extended so that they could fight the battle that the Lord had called them to. The Amorite armies had been thrown into confusion. God had thrown stones down from the sky and killed more Amorites than the army of Israel did with their sword. The victory was won by the Lord. But as we look at the account of this attack by the kings of the southern kingdom, as we read chapter 10, if we learn nothing else, if we see nothing else, it's that there are five kings. Yeah, there are five kings that come to do battle. And the writer just drives that point home for us. Take a look in your Bibles with me. You'll see at the start of chapter 10, in verse 3, we're given a roll call of the five kings. And then, just in case we've missed it in verse 3, again in verse 5, we get the roll call. And then as we come to our reading today, in verse 16, we're told there are five kings. In verse 17, we're told there are five kings. In verse 22, we're told there are five kings. Verse 23, we're told there are five kings. And in verse 26, it's implied because there are five poles that the five kings are put upon. Now, the writer doesn't need to keep telling us that, does he? It's really repetitious. If you were a teacher in English and the student gave you this piece of work, you'd probably ring that quite a few times and say, there's no need to keep telling me there are five kings. Why has the writer, why has the Holy Spirit told us again and again and again there are five kings? I think it's because there's an echo of something that the writer wants us to see. Because there are echoes back to Genesis 14. See, in Genesis 14, yeah, we're told that there is a battle, and there are a number of kings involved in that battle, but the writer in verse 9 emphasizes the fact there are five kings. Joshua 10, as we've already seen, there's this constant repetition of five kings. In Joshua chapter 10, we're told that there is a battle in Canaan, and Genesis 14. There's a battle in Canaan. In Joshua 10, Joshua rides out to save the Gibeonites. And in Genesis 14, Abraham rides out to save Lot. In Joshua 10, we've read of the victory of the five armies led by Joshua, a victory won by the Lord. And in Genesis 14, hey presto, there's a victory over the five armies led by Abraham. Victories won by the Lord. So I want us to see that as we look at the five kings in Joshua 10, there's an echo. There's an echo back to Genesis 14. And in the way that the writer writes, he's helping us to see that we need to look back to Genesis 14 at the similarities, but also we need to look back to see what's missing. See, after the battle in Genesis 14, a shadowy figure emerges, Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine, and we see that in verse 18 of Genesis 14. And he's called the King of Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. He's also the priest of God Most High. And this kingly priest, he blesses Abraham and tells him, just as God told Joshua, the victory that you've enjoyed has come from God. And in response to the blessing, Abraham gives a tithe, 10% of all he has, to this priestly king. So after the battle, Abraham having won the victory that God gave him, we can see that in the land, there is someone worthy to make an offering to. But when we look at Joshua 10, there is just no comparable figure. There is no comparable figure. So by using the five kings as a mirror in Genesis 14, the writer in Joshua is telling us that now where Joshua is, there's something missing. In the time of Joshua, there is no longer any righteousness in Canaan. But that's not a cause for despair. As we saw with Rahab and with the Gibeonites, outsiders to the people of God, salvation is possible just by turning to the Lord and trusting in him. And as we saw in Joshua 7, with the defeat that was visited upon the armies of Israel at Ai, God shows no partiality. The Lord our God detests sin, whether it's inside his own people or in those around his people. But the grace of God is so great that not even our past rebellion can overwhelm his grace and offer of salvation if we will repent, turn back and seek forgiveness. But as recorded here in Joshua 10, by mirroring Genesis 14, we're being told there's no longer any righteousness in Canaan. But hope remains. So, back to Joshua 10. In our reading, we see that the defeat of the five kings is total. The five kings are hiding in a cave, and Joshua instructs that large stones be rolled across the mouth of the cave. A guard is set, traps the kings inside, and we see that in verse 18. When the battle is finally won, the stones are rolled away. Some of the leaders of Joshua's army are called to put their feet on the necks of the kings. We see that in verse 24. The kings are killed, they're hanged on a tree, and then they're buried in a cave with a large stone rolled across the mouth of the cave. Now, this putting your feet on the necks of those who have been defeated is a picture of total victory. And it's interesting, at least I think it's interesting, you can be the judge of that, I think it's interesting that there is one place in the Old Testament where this idea of putting your enemies under your feet is presented together with this shadowy figure of Melchizedek. And that's in Psalm 110. Do turn there with me. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Here, David, in a messianic psalm, it's a psalm that points forward to Jesus, starts by telling us that God will say to his anointed one, this anointed one who sits at God's right hand, that God will make all the enemies a footstool for his feet. You can see the imagery here, can't you? That the heel of the anointed one will be placed on the neck of God's enemies. There are echoes again of Joshua 10. And then in verse 4, we read that this one that God will send will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That this Lord, this king who will come, will be a priestly figure of Melchizedek. A king who's also a priest. A king who's a priest. Now, maybe that doesn't strike you as being odd. A king who's a priest. But priests and kings do entirely different things. Humanly speaking, you can't combine those two offices in one person. Why is that? Why is that? Well, the king, he's here to represent God to the people. The king rules in the authority of God over the people. The king directs the people to ensure that they live and comply with the purposes of God. The king is the person who stands between God and his people to represent God to his people. It's that way round. The priest, on the other hand, is there to represent the people to God. The priest is there to cry out on behalf of the people to God, to stand before God and make sacrifices to God. The priest faces in completely the opposite direction. The king faces toward the people, the priest faces away from the people toward God. So to combine the office of priest and king, it's utterly unique. So the Christ, when he comes, will have to face both forward and backward. Forward to God to represent, forward to God and away from his people toward God. Yeah, to be God to the people and a priest for the people. Facing both ways. Surely you think to face both ways, that's just going to tear somebody apart. Well, the answer to this riddle is found, if you've got your Bible still open, turn to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And there we read the answer to the riddle. It's found there. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" This priestly king brought out bread and wine and blessed Abraham and announced that God had won the victory. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had. And do you see that centuries later, the ultimate priestly king came? And this priestly king called for people to turn back to God because there is no one righteous in the land apart from him, the truly priestly king, the God-man, Jesus. And though he's God's anointed and appointed king, the rulers of the world, the kings of the world, those who'd appointed themselves as rulers, Pilate, Herod, the high priests, even the mob who appointed themselves the judge over the true priestly king, they called for the death of the anointed king, Jesus. And Jesus knew that he would have to lay down his life. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life that we should have lived. And then he died the death that we deserve. He took the judgment in our place. Why? Because he knew that the only way that we could be brought into the Father's presence was for him to be cast out, to have judgment, the judgment that we deserve for rejecting God, to fall on him in our place. So Jesus, the one true and better Joshua, took the foot of judgment off our neck, your neck and mine. And he placed himself there. He was beaten. He was hung on a tree. And there he died. He was placed in a cave and a rock rolled in front of it. Just as the curse fell on the five kings in our reading, so for Jesus, the curse fell. But it was our curse. Jesus, the true priestly king, knew that the way for salvation for us was through his death. And that's what we're going to remember this evening, aren't we, as we come to the table for communion. You see, Jesus knew that for him to face both ways, both as a priest and a king, to face both ways would mean that he would be torn apart. And that's what happened. His body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. And so when Melchizedek brings out the bread and the wine, there's another echo, isn't there? Forward to the priestly king, the true priestly king, of his body being broken and his blood being poured out. And Jesus did all that so that we would know that the Lord our God has fought for us. That the Lord our God has battled the greatest enemy, not the kings of the land, but sin and death itself. A battle we could never win, but it was won for us. That though we are weak, we're fickle, we're half-hearted, God is strong to save, steadfast in his love, utterly committed to the rescue and the security of his people. And we know that because of the resurrection, right? That death could not hold Jesus. The grave clothes wrapped up, the grave is empty. Jesus, the priestly king, raised to life by the Father. And so we rejoice in that, don't we? If we trust in Jesus, we rejoice in that. If our lives carry the aroma of Christ, we know that we too will be raised on that last day. And so as we come to communion tonight, let the Spirit stir your hearts. Let him remind you of that truth, of that hope that we all have. That's where we're going. But there's a bridge between here and there. What I want us to do is I just want us for 5 minutes or so just to look back at some of the themes that we've looked at as we've journeyed through Joshua. And then we're going to pray about those things. And in order to do that, this is how we're going to do it. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to give us all just 2 or 3 minutes of silence. Please use this time to bring your life, your heart, the things that are going on in your hearts, around you, in your context. Just bring them all before God. Just lift all of those things before God. Just dwell on your life, the hopes of your hearts, the fears that weigh upon you, the places that you need God to be at work in your life, the corners of your life or your heart where you know you need his power to put sin to death. And just bring those things up and allow the Holy Spirit just to guide you, just to reveal those things to you. And then I'm going to put up a slide that will show some of the big ideas of Joshua that we've seen in the first 10 chapters. And we're going to use those themes as a framework to pray for the things that the Spirit has revealed and highlighted in our hearts. Is that okay? So let me pray. There'll be 2 or 3 minutes of silence. And then we'll look at some other themes. So Father God, please, would you send your Holy Spirit now? Would you please help us bring our lives before you? The things that are weighing on us, the things that are giving us joy, the hopes that we have, the fears that haunt us, the challenges that we face, the context that we find ourselves in, the darkness in our heart. Please, would you roam freely in our hearts and minds. Be at work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've journeyed through the book of Joshua, it'd be great if you've got your Bibles to hand. There are quite a few themes that have come up. But as we've brought the things that the Holy Spirit has just prompted us to the front of our minds, maybe there's something in here that you need to hear, something in here that will be a great encouragement to you, something here that you can really lean into as you pray. So we have the great hope and the promise of God's abiding presence with us, that he will provide us with the strength and the courage that we need for all of the challenges that we face. The hope that we have is found in his word and the centrality of his word to our lives. That the God that we come before is a God who makes covenant promises with us. And do you know that in your own heart, that the one that we worship has bound himself to you? And the radical grace of God. Do we see ourselves as deserving of God? But actually, the people who've been rescued, we have nothing. But the grace of God has been overwhelming. And as God who is holy, who shows no partiality, the trials and the battles that we face, they're the Lord's. He's in them. He's in our tomorrows. He's sovereign. There's a call for us to seek the Lord's guidance, not to presume, not to use our earthly wisdom, but to seek the Lord's face in the things that we do. And running right the way through this book from the start to the end, the faithfulness of God to all of his good promises. And that the Lord is powerful. There is a judgment ahead. And what a powerful motive that is for our evangelism. So I don't know the things that the Lord prompted you to consider, to reflect, or to remind you. But we're going to take 5 minutes or so now. And we're going to pray. Pray quietly in your own heart or pray out loud, however you feel called to pray. Pray for God's church in this place. Pray for the Holy Spirit to encourage your heart, to apply the balm of the gospel to your broken and hurting heart. Pray big prayers. Pray for encouragement. Pray for wisdom. Pray for strength. Pray for endurance. Pray for revival. Pray for dry hearts to be refreshed. Pray for the resurrection hope to be evident in our lives. Pray for holiness in our lives. Pray for the love of the Lord Jesus to be evident right the way through LCBC. And pray that the Spirit would fan into flame the love that we have for the Lord Jesus. A love that he has planted in our hearts. Whatever the Spirit has prompted you to, pray for that. And then once we've done that, we'll come to the table. So bring those things that the Lord has laid on your heart and use those themes as frameworks for your prayers. So let's pray now, quietly or out loud, as you feel led. So Father God... Would you keep ministering to our hearts by your Spirit? Please would our lives be framed around your faithfulness. Please would you give us the confidence that we need to trust in your goodness, to trust fully in your word. And to stand firmly on the rock of salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to come now to communion. This is a meal that the Lord Jesus instigated to help us to remember what has been done for us in and through Christ. His death on the cross. It's a time to allow the truths that of all that has been done for us, all that has been won for us through Christ's work on the cross, his ascension to the right hand of the Father and what that means for us. To remember that we have been rescued from bondage to sin. That by God's amazing grace, we have been moved from death to life. As Christ died in our place so that we might be made right with our Father in heaven. Now, it's not because we're worthy, but because God is good. It's not because of what we bring to the table, but it's because of what Christ has done on Calvary. Oh, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be powerfully at work in our hearts just to bring that work brightly to our minds. And to our hearts. So come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you are weak. Come not because of any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and long to love him more. Come because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ. We are his body. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. So the Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body. That is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Loving God, we praise and thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of your kingdom and demonstrating its power in the lifting of the downtrodden and the healing of the sick and the loving of the loveless. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross, for the redemption of the world and for your raising him to life again as a foretaste of the glory that we shall share. And we give you thanks for this bread and this wine, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may be renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and formed into his body. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So let's say together the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. After supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So take this in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. The servers will bring around the grape juice. Do hold on to that and we'll consume it together as a sign of our unity. And while that is being distributed, do take a moment just to continue to reflect and pray about the treasures that we have because of what Christ has done for us. So in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in memory of me." So let us now drink and remember that Christ's blood was shed for us and be thankful. Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Amen. That does bring us to the end of our service. My prayer is, as we've gone from 5 Kings to Melchizedek, to the Lord Jesus and to the table, that God has met with you tonight, that he's spoken to you, he's encouraged your heart, and the truths of who we are because of what Christ has done really have settled and have encouraged us tonight. That's my prayer. Please do spend more time in prayer with one another after the service. But let me just close with some words. The benediction from Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen."